We gather in this place. We're thankful for the hearts that have come here longing to worship you. And again, it's impressed upon my heart, just as you said to the woman at the well, that the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And we want to become those kind of men and women, true worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. Blessed Spirit of Christ, do the sanctifying work in us. How we long for that. How we long to be changed in the deep places of our heart where there is just that desperate wickedness that Jeremiah spoke about, that the human heart, desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, Lord, changes from the inside out by your power. Lord, and we are anxious to see you change many hearts in our world today. Give us a heart for the lost. Lord, as we have these invitations in our bulletins, may we be led by your Spirit to invite certain people that you place on our heart to come and hear the gospel message in song and in readings this Christmas Eve. Lord, give us a real heart for the lost. And Lord, I would pray that you would also, as a congregation, give us a heart that eagerly anticipates the soon return of Christ. We know that you're coming. You've promised that you're coming. And Lord, every word that you stated in the gospel, in your holy scripture, has come to fruition. There isn't one detail that's missing. Every promise, every prophecy has been fulfilled, and the promises and prophecies yet to be fulfilled, they too will come to fruition in your time. So help us to be looking up. Help us to have that eager anticipation of your soon return. And Lord, continue to speak to us through your word this morning. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. So today I want to talk to you about hope for the hopeless. And there isn't anyone here who would disagree with me. And I've talked to many people outside of these four walls who understand that we're living in a very difficult time. Whether it's the environment or the economy, whether it's political relationships, whether it's just the immorality, the violence that we see occurring every day in our communities, there isn't anyone that would say we're getting better. Back in my day when we were growing up, we were under the impression and we were told that education is going to make for a more enlightened society. And that all we needed to do was educate people. And if they were educated, that eventually we would be a society of redeemed people who really cared for one another. We understood inclusivity. We understood diversity. And that was going to make everything better. But everything that we once believed has been proven to be completely and utterly fallacious. It's not getting better. It's getting worse, and it's rapidly declining day by day. And so many people are struggling with mental health issues. It's because they feel a sense of hopelessness. Hopelessness. Now, we need an anchor. We need an anchor of hope if we're going to survive these difficult days. And we as Christians can be subject to the same hopelessness if we lose our anchor. We need to hold on to that anchor because it's the anchor that keeps us where we need to be. And I've shared a story with you in the past about how my wife and I would sail, and I had just enough knowledge about sailing to get us into real trouble. And we would anchor at night, and storm would come up. There'd be a high tide, all of a sudden the anchors would lift, and the boat would begin to drift. And we'd have to scramble and reset the anchor. And it's interesting, it's apparently the chain that holds you in place. You need to have a certain amount of chain. The anchor has to hold, but there needs to be this long length of chain that connects it. But what happens is when the high tide of trouble and turmoil and distress comes along, it wants to yank up the chain, and pretty soon the anchor is drifting. So especially today, we need an anchor of hope. Now, there was a town, an actual town called Flagstaff, not to be confused with Flagstaff, Arizona, but it was a small town, and they had proposed that the town would be flooded for a hydropower project. And everybody in the town knew that this would be the end of their community. And it was like this slow virus of malaise began to eat away at the fabric of the community. What held the community together? A sense of pride and togetherness and enjoying all the good things that their little town provided. And day by day, week by week, month by month, the town grew to be more and more shabby. It became run down. It was dilapidated in every measure. And the mayor of the town was heard to say, "When there's no hope for the future, there's no power for the present. When there's no hope for the future, there's no power for the present." That's why it's absolutely essential that you and I, as believers, have a hope for the future, because it provides power for the present. Like Paul the Apostle said, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation." And he says, "I am persuaded," here's his hope, "I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." It was that hope for the future. Philippians 1:6, you see that same current of hope running through Paul's writings to the Philippians. He said, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ's return." That current of hope. Now, the way that we use hope in our English vernacular isn't very reassuring, is it? It's like, "I hope my health improves. I hope that I get restored relationships with my estranged children. I hope that my pension check lasts until I'm gone." You see, there's always an element of uncertainty with the way that we use hope. But that's not the biblical definition of hope. It's the way that the morphology of words evolves. And when we say we hope something, we hope it's not going to rain today, it's filled with all kinds of uncertainty. But that is not the way that the Bible uses the word hope. The word hope in Scripture is lock, stock, and barrel filled with confidence, reassurance, even power. It's hope. It's hope not based on the whimsical affairs of mankind. It's hope based on the eternal promises of God and his unchanging nature. That's why when we say you can take this to the bank, there's only one thing that you can take to the bank, and that's God's promises and his prophecy. It's the only thing. And when Paul says, "Listen, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, nor angels or principalities, I am convinced that nothing," he says, "can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." That's hope. So as we look at our world in turmoil, there's this solid hope that should resonate in the heart of every believer, that we are unshakable. We're kept by the wings of the Father. We stand on a solid rock. We take shelter beneath his tabernacle. That there's nothing that can touch us outside of his perfect will. So that's hope defined and illustrated. So I want to look at three things today: the promise of hope, the provision of hope, and then thirdly, we'll talk about the purpose of hope. So the promise of hope, the provision of hope, and the purpose of hope. So Luke chapter 2, 25 through 32, we see the promise of hope. And I'll read it, and I'll give you an overview of this particular text. It's about an obscure man who happened to be a priest, and his name was Simeon. Now, to give you some context in the scripture that was read, in the book of Luke, and you call him the Jack Webb, probably, of scripture. And I don't know, most of us are close to my age demographic, where we used to watch Dragnet. And and it was Jack Webb. Remember, he was very flatline. I don't know exactly what that, if that's melancholic, if that's whatever, very flatline. And when he's investigating a case, his voice would not vary much. It would just be, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Remember that, Jack Webb in Dragnet? Well, that's what Luke is. He's an amazing historian. He's fastidious about recording all of the details, but everything he says is really understated. So if you understand that, you'll get kind of the flow of how this thing unravels here. A man in Jerusalem, it says, whose name was Simeon. Now, the interesting name, Simeon, it was quite a common name because Simeon was one of Jacob's sons, and there was actually a whole tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, was called Simeon. So it wasn't an uncommon name. But it's really significant what the name Simeon means. Translated, Simeon means God has heard. God has heard. And when you look at Simeon, it says that, we'll read this in a moment, that he was just and devout. His whole life was dedicated to praying for the coming of Messiah. For the coming of Messiah. And it's very important to understand this significant little insert in Scripture. I mean, this Scripture would be almost obscure. And we could read over it. When you're reading the Magnificat of Mary, it's so glorious and wonderful, and you're reading about the angels and Joseph's dream, it's easy to kind of forget about this little portion of Scripture. But it's significant. Simeon, God has heard. He spent his life praying for the coming of the Messiah. That was his whole raison d'etre, his reason to be, was to pray for the coming of Christ. We pray that way today. We're praying for the soon return of Christ in his second advent. Simeon was praying for the coming of Christ in his first advent. And it says this man was just and devout, or in the Authorized Version, it says that he was righteous and devout. Now, when we read the word righteous, we think of somebody who's very circumspect, very appropriate, who does everything right, in church 5-6 times a week, praying continually, giving constantly. We think of a righteous person. You notice how we kind of factor in all these external ideas about what righteousness is? That's completely wrong. It's completely wrong. Because no one is righteous, the Bible says. No, not one. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone's turned to his own way. Everybody's doing their own thing. There's no one that's righteous. Well, how do you get to be righteous? Well, the Bible gives us a hint. It says it was counted unto Abraham as righteousness because he what? He believed God. You see, whether it was the Old Testament or the New Testament or in this millennium, no one is justified by what they do. The Scripture makes it clear, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You cannot be good enough to earn God's favor. You'd have to be as perfect as Jesus to do that. You'd have to walk on water and be able to do all things that Christ did. That's impossible to be righteous. It's impossible. But here is Simeon. It says he was both righteous and devout. And when it's referring to righteousness, what it is, it's saying to us that he trusted God for his grace and mercy to cover his sin. You see, it's penitent faith that brings about righteousness. It's the person who's grieved and broken over their sin who comes before a holy God and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Abraham was justified on the basis of his faith in God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Here is Simeon. He was justified not on the basis of his good deeds, but on his faith in God's mercy and grace to cover his sin. The scripture says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, praise the Lord. He was just, but it also says he was devout. Why two little adjectives here? Righteousness and devout. Why? Devout, what does devout mean? Well, righteousness means he's in right standing with God based on his faith in the mercy and grace of God to cover his sins. He's righteous, right? But he's also devout. And the word devout has an interesting meaning. When it's translated, it means cautious. Devout, cautious. That's interesting. He was in a right relationship with God by faith, but he was also cautious. The word here implies that he was cautious to obey God's will. The law, the prophets, all of the writings of Scripture, he was cautious to obey God, and most importantly, he was cautious to honor God in all that he did and said. That's what constitutes real devotion. He didn't want to cause upset or distress to the Father. His obedience, his devotion, was an expression of his love for God and his desire to honor God. We don't earn God's favor. We don't get God to love us more when we behave ourselves, right? That's not how it works. His love is unconditional. And he loves you as much as you will ever be loved, which is a whole lot more than we fully comprehend. But Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that's what Simeon did. But as you go back and you look at Mary and Joseph, it says they were both righteous and devout. They're teenagers, Mary and Joseph, but they also were righteous and devout, made right by their faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the text says in Luke, earlier in Luke 2, that both Joseph and Mary were righteous and devout. They too were made right by faith and also cautious not to dishonor the Lord or to disobey him in their lives. But prior to them, you've got Zechariah and you've got Elizabeth, who were the parents of John the Baptist. It says they were righteous and devout. Well, now, okay, you've got a collection of people righteous and devout. Now you come to this point in Scripture where you see that Simeon is righteous and devout, and then half a chapter later, you've got Anna, who's also righteous and devout. And what it's pointing to is there was a believing remnant in Israel. A believing remnant. It wasn't a whole mass of people. Even after Christ's 3 years of ministry, there was only 120 people out of all Israel that were gathered together in the upper room. That's not much to show for it, is it? Isn't it true that we base the effectiveness of a ministry on how many people are sitting in the pews? God doesn't do that. Nor should we. God has good things. There was not a big upsurge of people that were coming to the Messiah. In fact, the scripture says that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. He was hated, he was rejected, and he was eventually crucified. Why? Because he spoke to the Pharisees' legalism. He spoke to the Sadducees' liberalism. He spoke to the zealots who wanted to politicize the gospel. He spoke to the ascetics, the Essenes, who were advocating monasticism as the way to the higher life. He spoke to the very core of the spiritual apostasy present in the nation Israel. The hypocrisy, the legalism, the liberalism. He spoke to the very heart of where this nation was at. It was corrupt. And Simeon was that kind of guy who was praying for revival for his nation. Praying and praying that somehow people's hearts and attitudes would turn back to God. It says here in the text, Luke 2, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. If you think about consolation, you think about comfort. If you think about a consoler, it's someone who comes alongside to offer comfort. The consolation of Israel is another title for the Messiah, which is Christ. All through the Old Testament, there's prophecies about the coming Messiah. All of the Old Testament sacrifices for sin never saved anyone. They never atoned for not one sin. But they were symbolic. They were metaphors. They were types. They were shadows of a coming reality, which was the Messiah who would die, the unblemished lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitution, who would die for the sins of men and women. And they were saved by their faith in the Messiah who was to come. We are saved by our faith in the Messiah who came. Jesus is always, always the bright gem on the timeline of history. And we're saved by our faith in him and what he accomplished on the cross. For he who knew no sin became sin for us. He paid the totality of our sin debt and made us right with the Father through faith. And we are recipients of his grace. It says that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. You can imagine his desperation. You can imagine his broken heart for the nation when he saw such apostasy, such hypocrisy, such legalism, such falseness. And it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, he's an Old Testament saint. Now, we're in the New Covenant. There's a different dimension to how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. The Bible says that when we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit moves into us and dwells with us. And that we're sealed by the Spirit of adoption till the day of redemption. There's the indwelling Spirit is in each person. But we're commanded to be filled by the Holy Spirit, which means being kept or controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's literally how that works out in Ephesians 5. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't present, wasn't working in people's hearts and lives back in the Old Testament. There wasn't anyone in the Old Testament who came to faith apart from the ministry and working of the Holy Spirit. It's always been the Holy Spirit that brings the conviction of sin and the recognition of a need to submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ fully with broken hearts seeking his grace. The Holy Spirit was on him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then it says, so he came by the Spirit into the temple. Now, I've never been to the temple. I've seen lots of pictures and I've heard lots of talks on the Temple Mount. And if you go to there today, there's like three different mosques. I can't remember the name of the one, but there's a Silver Dome Mosque and there's a Gold Dome Mosque. And it's a huge area. And today, if you go there, you'll find lots of tourists. You'll find more liberal Jews there. You won't find a lot of the Orthodox conservative Jews because they don't want to walk on anything that might be associated with the Holy of Holies. But large crowds, hundreds of people milling through there. I imagine it was very much like that at the time of Simeon. And it says that he was led by the Holy Spirit to this great gathering place in the square, in the outer court. It wasn't the Holy of Holies. It was called the Court of the Gentiles or the Court of Women. He's led by the Holy Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, what was the custom of the law? Well, the custom of the law is that after a woman had delivered a child, there was a 40-day purification period. And at the end of the 40-day purification period, she'd go to the temple and make a sacrifice. And also they would take the firstborn, which was also part of the custom. And the firstborn had to make an offering of 5 silver shekels to redeem them from the priesthood. And that 5 shekels actually went to support the priesthood, which was the tribe of Levi. Obviously, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And so he wasn't automatically a priest by birth, but still there was this custom that with your firstborn, you'd go to the temple, you'd offer 5 silver shekels as kind of a redemptive act, allowing for your child to be free from priestly duties. And so that's what they were there for, according to the custom law. And it says that he took him up in his arms. here's Simeon, this old man, nondescript, priest probably in some little village, you know, a stone's throw from Jerusalem. And he takes this soft, warm, cuddly bundle from Mary's arm and holds that bundle in his arms. And then he blessed God. He blessed God. Can you imagine the enthusiasm, the energy, the passion that came out? Obviously, Jack Webb, Luke, the writer, doesn't capture a lot of that enthusiasm in there. But he says he blessed God. Would he ever bless God? The Holy Spirit led him. All these hundreds of people. And the Lord leads Simeon, Mary, Joseph, little baby Jesus together. Isn't that amazing? Wonderful testimony to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And then Simeon says this, Lord, the word he uses here, interesting word, Lord. Normally, when the disciples were referring to Jesus as Lord, it was the Greek term kurios, but here the word is despotes. And we get our English word despot, but here it means sovereign ruler, sovereign ruler. And he says, sovereign ruler, master, you are letting your servant, doulos, slave, is really how it translates, depart in peace according to your word. What he's saying is, you have given me divine revelation that I would not die to the point when I saw your salvation, which is Jesus. And then he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken to him. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. That concept was absolutely foreign to the Jew, because they saw themselves as a chosen people, and all the blessings of God were for them. They didn't see themselves as a channel or a pipeline of God's blessing. They saw themselves as a reservoir, as a containment tank, as a bucket of God's blessing. And here Simeon says something to Mary and Joseph that they hadn't heard. Look, your little baby boy is going to be a light to the Gentiles. Bring revelation and the glory of your people Israel, which is really speaking of more of a fulfillment of the messianic promises that Christ would set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken. You can just imagine, they're blown away. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. The fall and rising? What Simeon's saying is, get ready, Mary. Jesus is going to be a stumbling block to those who hate him, those who reject him. But he's also going to be a point of rising for those who will believe, both Jew and Gentile, of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. And what he's picturing here is the hatred, the rejection, the eventual crucifixion of Jesus. And then he says something very interesting. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, Mary, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And what he's saying here is, there'll come a time when you, Mary, are wounded by the rejection and the hatred towards your son and the eventual crucifixion. But what this is going to be through Christ, Christ is going to reveal the appalling apostate state of the nation Israel. And that's why they crucified Jesus, is because he called them to account. He said, lay aside your legalism, your liberalism, your mysticism, your politicism. He called them to account. And that's the text that we're looking at this morning. So that's the promise of hope. Number two is the provision of hope, and I'll make this brief over the last 2 points. I wanted you to really understand the significance of that text this morning, the provision of hope. Now here's an illustration. When it comes to the provision of hope, there was a young woman who was a teacher on call, a TOC, and she was part of a school education program to go and work with children who'd been hospitalized, and they would help the children to stay current in their studies so they didn't fall too far behind their classmates. And so this one young teacher who had recently joined the program was was called upon one day to go to a hospital. And she went and saw the boy's teacher and said, what does he need to brush up on? The teacher said, look, he needs to brush up on his nouns and adverbs. She said, great. So she goes off to the hospital. When she sees the little boy, she was unprepared for what she would see. He was badly burned from the top of his head to his feet in excruciating pain. And she thought, how can I possibly teach this little boy? But she stammered through the lesson, taught him about nouns and proverbs. And the next day, or another couple of days down the road, she came back and the head nurse confronted her, said, what did you do to that little boy? And the teacher was ready to apologize because she thought she had done something wrong. And she says, what do you mean? What did I do? I was teaching him nouns and adverbs. She said, after you went in and saw him, his whole attitude changed. He wanted to die, and now he's fighting to live, and he's responding to the treatment that we're giving him. A couple weeks later, she went back and saw the little boy and said, what changed for you? The little boy said, you know, when you came in to teach me about nouns and adverbs, I realized they wouldn't send a teacher in to teach a dying boy, would they? See, all of a sudden he had hope. And that's the truth. If there's no hope for the future, there's no power in the present. It began to change his life. Matthew 1, 20 through 21, Joseph said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That gave hope. Jesus was the source of hope. There's a beautiful verse in Isaiah 53 about how Jesus was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Jesus is our provision of hope. And what's the purpose of hope? The purpose of hope, Romans 5, 2. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege, where we now stand. And we confidently, that means hope, and joyfully, that means hope, look forward, that means hope, to sharing God's glory. It's the hope of glory. But it's more than that. Romans 5, 3 through 4. But we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. What it's saying is, we also have the hope of sanctification. And as you're growing in Christ's likeness, and you see the old nature and all of its evil habit patterns beginning to dissipate, as he sanctifies you, you see yourself being changed into the image of Christ. Does that boost your faith? Because you know it's not you, it's him. It's his sanctifying work in you. So we have the hope of sanctification. Romans 5:5, and this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. It's the hope of God's love. It's the hope of sharing God's love. Romans 5, 9 through 10. But if we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now, if we were enemies and reconciled, how much more shall we be saved by his life? That's the hope of eternal life. Hope of sharing God's glory. The hope of sanctification. The hope of sharing God's love. The hope of sharing God's eternal life. That's amazing. My former pastor, and I'm name dropping here, Dr. Charles Swindoll. With your past justification, he says, with your past justification as your footing and your future hope as your fuel, you can take the present journey through trials and tribulations without losing your joy and peace. Let me say that again. With your past justification, what is it? By faith in his grace, as your footing. And your future hope is your fuel. You can take the present journey through trials and tribulations without losing your joy and your peace. See, if there's no hope for the future, there's no power for the present. And Dr. Swindoll is saying, look at your justification. Look at your future hope. It's going to carry you through the difficult times. You know, we just sang this morning, joy to the world, the Lord is come. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Hebrews 6:19. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls, for your soul, for my soul. Will you today, by faith, like Simeon, put your confidence in the Lord's promises, look expectantly for his soon return? No man knows the hour of the day, but we know he's coming soon. The Bible said that. Will you put your full confidence in him, in his saving grace, to cover the totality of all of your sins? Will you recognize the accuser of the brethren who comes along to just tear you down, bring up all the mistakes of the past? And will you rest in the confident assurance of his eternal grace for you? Come to Christ fully. Hold nothing back. Don't be so near the cross and you're far from Christ. The Holy Spirit draws you today to the fullest commitment that you're able to make by his power, according to his will. Father, thank you for the richness of this scripture passage that seems so obscure, and yet it transports us to the very courts of the temple, whereby your magnificent Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ, you brought these people to intersect at a moment in time, old Simeon and this young baby. What a moment, what a testimony. The testimony of Mary and Joseph as to the identity of this child, the testimony of Simeon as to the identity of this child, that he in his dying breath would say, this is the salvation, the Menachem, the Holy Comforter, the Messiah. The testimony of Anna, who identified this baby as the spotless lamb, and Zechariah and Elizabeth, who, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, this, you are the mother of God's Son. And Father, what testimony do we have, and how can we turn away from that testimony? Let us not just be hearers, but let us believe in our heart of hearts that Jesus is the Christ, that he died for us, paid our sin, and that he's coming again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.